have a time to really glorify, worship, praise you. Father, just ask that your power might fly through this sanctuary, and that, Father, that you would just be pulling each individual here close to you during this service. May it be pleasing in your sight. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 67. May God be merciful and bless us. May his face smile with favor on us. May your ways be known throughout the earth, your saving power among people everywhere. May the nations praise you, O God. Yes, may all the nations praise you. Let the whole world sing for joy, because you govern the nations with justice and guide the people of the whole world. May the nations praise you, O God. Yes, may all the nations praise you. Then the earth will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will richly bless us. Yes, God will bless us, and people all over the world will fear him. The word of the Lord.
Memorial Day weekend. Yeah, it seems like just a couple weeks ago we celebrated Armed Forces Day. November we celebrated Veterans Day. What's the difference in all these things? We know Armed Forces Day is a day to celebrate those who are currently in uniform. Veterans Day is a day to celebrate all who served and are serving in the military. Memorial Day is a day to celebrate those who never left the uniform. Memorial Day, as Americans have come to know it, began in the years immediately following the Civil War. Until World War II, most people actually knew it as Decoration Day. It was a day to decorate graves with flowers and flags, the graves of fallen soldiers, and remember those who had given, as Lincoln beautifully said, the last full measure of devotion to defend their nation. It was a day to remember what the honored dead had died to defend. A century and a half has passed since Lee surrendered to Grant, effectively ending a national nightmare that filled over 625,000 American graves with dead soldiers. Since then, other international nightmares have ravaged the world and put more than 650,000 additional Americans into war graves in Europe, North Africa, the Pacific Rim, Asia, the Middle East. Memorial Day is an important national moment. It's a day to do more than barbecue. It is right and wise to remember the great price some have paid to preserve the historically unprecedented civil and religious freedoms we Americans have, and the luxury that we largely take for granted. But the importance of Memorial Day is more for our future than it is for our past. It is crucial that we remember the nightmares and why they happened. We forget them at our own peril. The future of the United States depends in large amount on how well we collectively remember and cherish what liberty really is and the terror of tyranny. There's a high cost to forgetting. The famous quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Christians of all people understand the crucial importance of remembering. Christians are memorable people. They're memorial people. Because the whole of our faith depends on remembering. Those who persevere into the glorious future are those who remember the gracious past. That's why God has surrounded us with memorials. The entire Bible itself is a memorial. We meditate on it daily to remember. The Sabbath was a memorial to Israel's freedom from Egyptian slavery. And the church switched it to Sundays as a memorial to Christ's resurrection and our freedom from sin. Israel's great gathering feast days were memorials. And now each time a local church like ours gathers, each Lord's Supper celebration, each baptism, each Christmas celebration, each Easter celebration is a memorial. Remembering God's past grace is necessary to fuel our faith in God's future grace for us. This makes the memory one of God's most profound, mysterious, and merciful gifts granted to us. God designed it to be a means of preserving grace for his people. We neglect it at our own peril. The future of the church, globally and locally, and each Christian, depends largely on how well we remember the gospel of Jesus, all his precious and very great promises, and the successes and failures of church history. Scripture warns us that if we fail to remember, we will be condemned to submit again to sins and hell's enslavement. Such warnings are graces to help us remember. So as we commemorate Memorial Day as Americans, let us do it with profound gratitude for the extraordinary common grace given to us when men and women laid their lives down for the sake of America's survival. And let us remember the past evils that we may not repeat them in the future. And as Christians, let us make every day, as long as it's called the day, a memorial day. Let us take care lest we forget. Let us remember Jesus Christ. And let us have joy. In an often quoted Memorial Day speech given in 1884 by Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., he ended his address with these words: "Our dead brothers still live for us and bid us think of life, not death, of life in which their youth they lent the passion and joy of spring. As I listen, the great chorus of life and joy begins again, and amid the awful orchestra of seen and unseen powers and destinies of good and evil, our trumpets sound once more a note of daring, hope, and will." May we remember on this Memorial Day.
Well, if you remember last week, Bill was here talking as we're going through Matthew, and he was talking about the Beatitudes, right? Absalom, he's one of our favorite guys in the story right at the moment. I think it was Brad that started off with Absalom and his good character and the great guy that he really is. And we're going to look at that a little bit more today, but just a little bit of a refresher course. Of course, Absalom is David's third child. And he was born in the city of Hebron. His mom was David's wife, of course, and she was a princess. Absalom had a lot of half-brothers and sisters, and he also had a full-blood sister named Tamar. And remember what took place there. Absalom's brother raped her, and Absalom thought it was up to him to take care of the situation because King David did not. And so he had a nice little party where they were all invited, and he had his brother killed. And then he had to flee. And so he was gone for a few years and wanted to come back, and finally did come back to Jerusalem, but was still not allowed to see King David, his dad, for another couple years. And that's where Bill left it off last week, pretty much, as he went through that. And you got to realize, David had to have been both crushed and angry about the whole situation with Absalom. He was not happy about it and didn't know what to do about it, and so he just kind of ignored it. And as Bill put it last week, that's where the dysfunctional family really kicked in. David hadn't been a great example. Why? Well, we talk about Uriah and Bathsheba and that whole incident. And so there was a lot of things going on in that life. As Absalom came back, as Bill pointed out late last week in his message, came back to restore himself to his dad. And so he did come before him. He came before the king and he bowed his face to him and to the ground before the king, and king kissed Absalom. But notice what we weren't told. There was no repentance. There was no forgiveness. There was nothing that took place. So it was almost like it was just an official ceremony that meant nothing. So something still doesn't seem right that's going on in King David's life and with Absalom. So that's where we move on today. So we're still picking it up in chapter 15, verse 1. And we're going to go through the entire chapter, I hope, fairly rapidly. And we are going to read it. And I think Gary's got slides available to us in a few minutes here. Now, if you look in your Bibles in chapter 15, that whole chapter is kind of broken up into two sections on the headings. We can really look at those and break those into two parts. The first part being the discipline of God, and the next one being God revealing his presence, the last part of it. So let's take a look at that. And Gary, if you want to put up the first verses there you go. And you can read along with me if you like. Now, there are names, not so much in this first part, that I'm probably going to slaughter. And so if I call him Fred or Brad or Bill or whatever, it's okay, you know, but we'll give it a try. Let's open a word of prayer before we go there. Father, I just thank you for your word here, the scripture. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be your servant here this morning. And Lord, I just ask right now that the words that come through my mouth, and at least the words that are heard by the ears out here today, are your words. So Lord, we just thank you for, again, your principles, your examples. And we just ask that we might walk out of here today closer to you, understanding your heart better and following you and serving you better. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're starting off in verse 1 of chapter 15, 2 Samuel. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe of Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Jerusalem who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of the 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messages throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king of Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." Now you read that and you think, well, that's pretty straightforward. Nice little story talking about Absalom, what he's doing. You know, he's wanting to serve the people. He gets up early. He's a hard worker. He's got this chariot and 50 guys that go before him to help people recognize that he is a man of leadership, a man that's supposed to be impressive. He's a good-looking guy. The scripture tells us that. And he gets up early. He's a hard worker. And he's standing out at the gate saying, I'm here to help you. What can I do to help you? Because our king doesn't. He doesn't have anybody to listen to you. Only if I were that judge. And in verse 6, I think it was, or 7, it says, and he won the hearts of the Israelites. Nice guy, right? No. As we know from previous, he's got an agenda. He wants to be king. He wants to be ruler. And that comes out when he takes off for Hebron and sends out the messages to the people saying, I will be king. Declare it. Now I want to make one little point here. How easy it is for us to fall for people that can speak well. They look good. They say the right things. They say the things we want to hear. They care about me. How easy it is for us to fall to evil that way. And that's exactly what the people here are doing. There's the old saying, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that's exactly what Absalom is. He's got the people convinced that he is the really good guy here and that he is the one that should be king. What this verse, though, is about comes back to 2 Samuel 12. Comes back to the discipline of God. We're going to read that real quick. It says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That's exactly what's taking place here. Because of what King David did with Bathsheba and Uriah, remember Nathan came and spoke these words and said, this is what's going to take place. So clearly, Absalom's coup is Absalom's rebellion, is this fulfillment of this punishment from within David's own house, his own family. A sword has risen. Evil has burst forth. So what will David do in the light of this conspiracy? I want you to think a little bit too about David's history. What has David done when people attack him? David's been a great warrior. He didn't put up with stuff. He took care of business. But let's find out what he does here. Let's go to verse 13. A messenger came to David saying, the heart of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. Does that sound like David? No. Or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep his house. Notice why David responds the way he does according to verse 14. First, things are happening really fast. He knows Absalom's on his way back. He knows the people are not with him any longer, or most of them anyway. They're with Absalom. He knows he's not prepared to take on Absalom. Part of that reason, he's getting kind of old. But he knows he can't do it at this point. And he also knows he doesn't want a huge battle to destroy the city and his people that are within it. Put them as a victim of Absalom's brutality. David knows the best move at this point is to simply get out and run. Now we find these final verses there are three episodes in which David and he's fleeing. He's met with a number of different individuals on his way out of town. And you'll see each of these three episodes tell us four things. The location, who comes to meet David, David's response, and the response of the other people. Now remember, the writer of this book could have simply said, David left, ran to the wilderness. Would have shortened up the Bible by, 20 verses. But he didn't. So we've got to realize there's a reason those verses are there and being specific. Let's go to verse 17. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the other 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Now, I thought that was interesting. Shouldn't the king kind of be leading the way? Everybody else passed on past the king. Then the king said to Attai, the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, wherever, whether for death or for life, there also will be your servant." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. So he's taken his whole family. He just showed up in town yesterday. He was exiled from his own town. We don't know a lot about Ittai. What we do know is that he was a Philistine from the town of Gath, which coincidentally was where Goliath was from, his hometown. Ittai probably knew David from when David was running from Saul and was hiding out with the Philistines. But what stands out here is Ittai's loyalty and dedication to David. Even though he just arrived the day before, all his family, his friends, they're willing to go basically to the wilderness where they don't know where they're going, just to stay with David and support him. What an amazing picture of devotion and loyalty. And I wonder why that devotion is, if it's completely towards David, and I don't think it is. I think it's toward David because he knows David is a man of God, seeking God. Now, he's messed up a whole bunch of times, but he also probably knows about Absalom. Let's continue on in verse 23. "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down on the ark, and they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back to the city of peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there." It isn't clear why the priests and the Levites brought the ark. Maybe they just thought it'd bring blessing to David. Maybe they didn't want it to fall into the hands of Absalom. But it doesn't really say. But whatever the reason, David sends it back to the city. But notice what David also asked Zadok to do. He asked him, "Aren't you a seer?" And a seer is kind of a prophet. David wanted some intel, basically, to know what's going on. Not about Absalom necessarily, but about what's going on with David and God. Does God have a message for David? And if so, bring that to me. Get it to me. So he asked Zadok to send word to him if God reveals anything about David's fate or about what he should do. Moving on to the last section, verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Frank is among the conspirators with the Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, please turn the counsel of Frank into foolishness. You like that part? Well, Frank's not here, so we can use his name. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet with him, his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say, Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Frank. Are not Zadok and Abathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell to Zadok and Abathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. We're not sure about too much about Hushai, but he uses the term friend. And actually, it's what I was reading, it's an official term, an official title, something like a counselor or a personal assistant. So David again is asking him to go back, stay, because he wants to basically try to defeat anything that Absalom's doing that's going to be bad for the city. If Absalom accepts Hushai's as a counselor, then Hushai can find a way to counteract or frustrate his counselors. We also see here that David makes sure to connect with Hushai with the rest of his spy network, specifically the priests and their sons. And the timing of Hushai's return is perfect because Absalom is just getting back into town, so he will not know Hushai's even left and been told to come back. He'll think he remained there and that he will be loyal to him. So, that's the whole story. Now you can go home because you know it all. Perfect. Just got three more pages to go. So again, why might the writer have included these three conversations? I think three episodes remind us that even through David, even though that David is on the run, he's on a run by the result of God's punishment and discipline to him. As a consequence of what he has done in the past. Even so, God is still with David. God is not done with David. The part I pull out of here, David's not done with God. David is still looking to serve God. How many times do we do something wrong? That we sin against God? And God's discipline comes upon us, whether we know that it's God's discipline or not. And how do we respond? Man, my week just stunk. All these bad things are happening to me. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what God's up to, but he's sure not blessing me. And we get all irritated, don't we? Just like David responded. No. What's David's response? God, it's up to you to do whatever you want with me. I'll accept your discipline. I'll accept your punishment. Sometimes we don't have quite that attitude, do we? God is still with David. Remember Nathan's message back in 12 that we read did not say anything about whether David would remain on the throne forever. Nathan's message said nothing about whether or not David would end up like Saul. Yes, David had been given God's covenant, but that covenant was the promise of an eternal throne from David's family, not David himself. Maybe, this is David's thinking, maybe it's time for me to get out because God's disciplining me, and maybe it's Absalom that's supposed to be God's chosen king. He didn't know. He was offspring. Well, we know that that offspring was going to be Solomon, but David didn't know that at the time. And maybe Absalom, in his mind, was the one to be king. So David was going to step out of the way. But God has not abandoned David, and these episodes make it clear. David's not alone. God has been given hundreds of local loyal followers to go with him, even Philistines. Moreover, David is still supported by God's own priests. And on top of that, God is hearing David's prayers. In response to those prayers, God has given David hope. Hope of defeating this new threat. Hope of someday maybe returning to Jerusalem. You see, unlike the chapters 13 and 14 that did a few weeks, several weeks ago, here we see David once again looking to God, turning to God. There was a big stretch of time in there where he wasn't. It was all about his own pleasures, his own doing. But no, now he's turning to God. And as we can see from his words, he is looking at God with a very humble faith. God, do what you will with me. I deserve it, whatever that might be. A very humble faith. I think both of these words are important, but there's something unique about putting them together. David knows he's suffering because of his own sin. He knows he doesn't deserve anything. In fact, he knows he deserved death. He knows God is God and that his life is in his hands. God can justly do whatever he chooses to do with David. And David humbly accepts that. He expressed this humble faith in verse 25 and 6 when we just talked about it a minute ago, that God, do what you will with me. You are God. Think about your own life in light of this. When you have failed, when you've sinned against God, when you know you have fallen, when you know you have disregarded God and his word and lived as basically a practical atheist, when you've chosen your way over God's way, but then you know you've done the wrong thing, do you find yourself in a humble faith, looking to come back to God? Some of us seem humble when we know we've sinned, but that humility is more like wallowing around a bunch of mud in our own sorrow and our own shame, unable to move the right way because it's about us. It's not about restoring ourselves to God. But others of us seem to demonstrate faith when we acknowledge our guilt, but we're quick to take control of our own repentance. We're quick to figure out what we should do and what God should do for us. It's about us. But genuine repentance, Bill talked about it quite a bit last week, that is a genuine remorse over an inward rejection of sin. Repentance involves and inspires a humble faith. In fact, is there really any other kind of faith? If faith gives us eyes to see God for who he is, shouldn't we be humbled by that vision? If faith gives us eyes to see the ugliness of sin, shouldn't we be humbled by that recognition? David here is such a wonderful example of that humble faith. But the scripture gives us another picture of humble faith. Turn over to, did you get Psalms 3, Gary? Let's look at that real quick. Now, if you're in your Bible, you want to look at it in your Bible, it actually says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the title. So that's when he's writing this, is just when he's fleeing from his son Absalom. So listen to the words that David wrote here. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and my lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of my many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break their teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Now that's faith in God. He's saying, Lord, you are my God. no matter how many people are against me. So how can we have, or how can we cultivate this kind of a humble faith? We can respond this way when we have fallen by first recognizing we have fallen together. The first signs of humble faith are recognizing that not only have we sinned, but that we are by nature sinners. In some ways, and probably using the wrong word here, we can kind of take comfort in knowing that every one of us in this room have sinned. It's not just you. It's not just me. All of us. And recognizing when God visits us. What does that mean? Well, there's somewhat of a parallel here. And the commentary that I was reading saw much more in it than I did, but I think there is a real parallel here. And we go back and we look at Christ entering the city on Holy Week. It's the story of Christ coming into the city, and I'm going to just pick it up kind of towards the last part here. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." 2 Samuel 15, we see a king leaving Jerusalem, probably going out the east gate, across the Kidron Valley, the river, and right across that, you start up the Mount of Olives. A king leaving with the people that were dedicated to him. And what the scripture tell us? As he walked up that Mount of Olives, covered his head in shame, crying. What did we see with Jesus walking into the city? He came through that same Mount of Olives, crying, knowing that he was going to be killed. One man fleeing his death, one man coming in knowing it's going to happen. David weeps over his sin and its horrible consequences. Jesus weeps over our sins and its horrible consequences. He weeps because the people do not recognize the one who came to rescue him, them. Do you recognize him? Do you recognize when he visits you? That is the fact that Christ has come for us. Only when we see and understand the why of the cross and the who of the cross can we show evidence of that humble faith. When you stumble, remember Jesus. Yes, the ugliness of your sin, hopefully it humbles you. But also let the beauty and the grace and the goodness and the love of the King humble you as you reach out to him every time for the forgiveness and the acceptance that he died to give you. That humble faith is what matters. Restoring yourself to Jesus Christ is what matters, that repentance in humble fashion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, your word. We thank you for the examples of how we should react to our sin, how we should react to your discipline. Lord, how we should react to your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. Lord, I just pray for each person in here this morning that if we've got something on our hearts that we need to be confessing before you, that we could do that. Lord, that we could bring it before you with that humble faith. a humbleness of recognizing our sin, recognizing going against your law, and again, also recognizing your forgiveness and your love and your grace and mercy. So Lord, we thank you for these stories that can show us and teach us how to respond to your love. We just lift all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.